through 18. Jesus is in the last week of his life, is in the city of Jerusalem. He is confronting the Jewish leadership on a number of issues. And we find him here telling a parable to the Pharisees, to the people, the chief priests and the scribes. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, the scriptures say, "And he began to tell a parable," or to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others.' And when they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" May the Lord bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father in heaven, may you, by your Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, take this word and put it into our hearts and minds, that we might hear and respond and know the truth. May the truth set us free. Oh, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. May the reality and the truth and the power of Jesus our Lord come home to us this morning, that we might know how to live and how to respond in this world in which we live. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Everybody dies in either one or of two ways. You are either in Christ or you are in your sin. There is no middle ground between those two ways. You are either in Christ or in your sin. It's a rather simple definition, is it not, of what it means to be in Christ or to be outside of Christ. No middle ground. You are either in or you are out. I think it was George Washington who said to John Adams on the inauguration of John Adams, the second president, he said, "Well, I'm fairly out, and you are fairly in." That's true. Fairly out, fairly in. To be in Christ is absolutely fairly in. To be in sin and out of Christ is to be fairly out. You deserve sin, you deserve wrath if you don't know Christ. So, it's rather a simple thing, isn't it, when you get down to it. You're either in Jesus or you're not. But not only is it such a simple thing, it's the most serious thing that every one of us must confront. You have your Bible in your hand, you have your Bible in the pew in front of you. In that word, you will find whether you are in or whether you are out. And so this is a parable this morning that is about whether you are in or whether you are out. Certain are in, certain are out. In fact, in Christ, we are said to be in Christ by virtue of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished through his finished work, through his obedience to the death, in imputing that righteousness to ourselves. That's how you're in Christ. You have His righteousness imputed to you. You don't stand in your own righteousness. I don't stand in my own righteousness because I have none. We don't stand in the merit of works or anything like that because my works are deficient and deformed and defiled. If we're going to stand before God, we must stand in Christ. So you are either this morning in Christ or in sin. If you're in sin, you're in sin by nature, you're in sin by birth, you're in sin by practice. It's what you do. It's what you love. It's where you reside. It's your home. But to be in Christ is to fight sin and to hate sin and to long for righteousness and to desire godliness and purity and holiness. Those things that so naturally are far from us, but in Christ are His, which we desire from Him. So there is no righteousness in us, nor do we, nor can we be righteous in and of ourselves. So you're either in or out. You either have Jesus and His righteousness or you don't. And so I find that this is very serious for me to even consider. Israel, in the first century, thought they were in, when the reality was they were out. They thought they were in favor with God, but they were in actual fact not. They thought they were good and righteous before God because they were His people. God says, you're not. They thought they could look to Abraham as their father and Isaac and Jacob, and they looked at the covenant that promised them land and prosperity and blessing and all of these things, and they said, we're in because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, you're not. They thought they were in because God gave them the law through Moses, that covenant of works, if I can put it like that. You do this and you live. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. They thought they were righteous. But God said, you're unrighteous. You're out. They looked to David as their king, and they looked at that covenant of kingship, of royalty, through which they knew ultimately Messiah would come, and they thought, we're connected to David and subsequently to Messiah. We're in. Jesus says, you don't love me, and I'm descended from David. You're out. They thought they were in. How mistaken they were. Right? This is a parable in which Jesus simply says to Israel that they are far removed from understanding the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, far removed from grasping the reality of the law of Moses, which they did not observe, and far removed from grasping and understanding David as their king, that it wasn't David the shepherd boy back then that was the king, but the greater David, who was the one that they had to deal with, who was Jesus. Jesus says, all of those things you think are important and that you think get you in, I say to you, you don't have them. You've missed it. You're out. In fact, Jesus will point out that they are not in because they are so unlike Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. But they are not justified by faith because they don't have faith. They just don't believe. In fact, the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of unbelief, a history of disobedience, a history of rebellion. They don't love God. They don't want to know God. When God speaks to them by the prophets, they reject His word. They're not just rejecting the prophet, they're rejecting God. And they're rejecting God as their sovereign, as their king. They have no righteousness in and of themselves. When they are confronted by Jesus with the law of Moses that they claimed they obeyed, Jesus often pointed out to them, you just don't get it. Nobody can be justified by the works of the law because nobody can do that. We are justified by faith. And so Moses, yes, gave you God's holy law to keep and to observe. What did you do with it? You disobeyed and you rebelled against God. Why was that? They had hearts that were diamond hard. They had eyes that were blind and ears that were deaf. Necks that were stiff. When God spoke to them, they refused to listen. They refused to hear. They thought they were in always just because of a covenant made in the past. And yet there was no obedience and no love for God. Now, you know, all of these conditions, hard hearts, stiff necks, blind eyes, deaf ears, are the conditions that are in this parable in Luke chapter 20. In fact, this is a landmark parable. This is a watershed parable. This is a parable that divides. You're either in or you're out. And Jesus said this parable to the nation. In fact, there are two rejections in the passage. Number one, in verses 9 through 15, there's the rejection of the son. The son is rejected. In verses 15 through 18, there is the rejection of the tenants. Perhaps I can put it like this: the rejection of the son by the tenants, and the rejection of the tenants by the son. That's it. The tenants reject the son, only to find that the son has rejected them. Now, I want you to notice the characters. That there's so many characters, aren't there, in this parable? For instance, look at verses 9 and 15. There's the owner. In fact, Luke says a man planted a vineyard. Some of the Gospels say the owner planted. An owner planted the vineyard. If you look at verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So there's this man, and he's the owner of the vineyard. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. He talks about servants. So the owner, the man, sent servants. Verse 10, 11, and 12. Notice that there are tenants. 9, 10, 14, and 16. So a man planted a vineyard, verse 9, let it out to tenants. So he's got this vineyard, he leases it to tenants, and they are to take care of it, and they are to produce fruit from it, so that when the servants come, the tenants give the fruit, the portion of the fruit, to the servants. He takes, the servants take the fruit back to the owner. The owner is satisfied. The tenants get to live. They get to enjoy some of the fruit as well. Notice that there is, in verse 13, a beloved son. So there are servants of the owner, and there's a beloved son of the owner, and the servants and the son are sent to the tenants. Notice location, for instance. There's a vineyard, and there's another country. And the fact that the man planted the vineyard and went to another country simply speaks of a period of time when he was absent, if I can put it like that, from the vineyard and the tenants. And they were doing their thing in the vineyard. Notice also in verse 17 talks about a stone that's become a cornerstone and builders that rejected the stone. So you have all of these things, descriptions, characters, places. There are two keys to the interpretation and the understanding of this parable. The first key is verse 19, which I didn't read to you. Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So, Luke tells us right here that the chief priests and the scribes understood the parable to be told against them by Jesus. So we are able to make connection now between the chief priests and the scribes in the parable, which we shall see how that connection works out. That's key number one, verse 19. Key number two is verses 16, 17, and 18. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them because they killed the beloved son, right? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, the tenants, they said, surely not. But Jesus looked directly at them and said, well, what then is this that is written? And he quotes here from Psalm 118, verse 22, famous psalm. Very important psalm, messianic psalm in the Old Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You tell me what that psalm means, Jesus says. So that becomes a key in understanding what this parable is all about. Now, the reason that Jesus has told the parable. Now remember, when we talk about parables, we always talk about the context, then the interpretation, and then the application. It's very simple. Context, you get the context, it helps you understand interpretation, and interpretation, of course, will lead to application. So what is the context? Why does Jesus suddenly tell them this parable beginning in verse 9? Well, it's because of what happened in verses 1 through 8. Well, what happened in verses 1 through 8? His authority was challenged. So there are these chief priests in verse 1 and scribes with elders that came up and said to Jesus in verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? The question then is, well, what things did Jesus do? Because they say, tell us by what authority you do these things. Well, the things you find in chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. So the last verses of chapter 19, Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, which comes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So they have taken the temple and they have changed it into a place of business, merchandise. Jesus comes in, overturns the tables, scatters all their earnings and all of those things, and says, the scriptures say that God's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Their response to Jesus' action is in chapter 20, verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things. Turn them over, the tables. So you know the Lord Jesus Christ answers them with a question, verse 3. Now this is typical rabbinic teaching. You ask a question, you counter with a question, right? So Jesus counters with a question. He answered them, verse 3, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or man? Well, that really caught them. They have a little in-house discussion. And they say, don't they, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because from heaven means from God, right? Verse 6, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet. They listened to John. They believed him. So they say to Jesus, we don't know. He caught them. He knew they wouldn't be able to answer him. Now, is it not true that if the Jews answer Jesus' question in verses 3 and 4, they would then have their answer to verse 2? By what authority are you doing these things? I'm doing it on the authority of God. That's what Jesus is doing. So Jesus is saying, if you really knew who I was and where I came from, you wouldn't ask that question. Because you would know by whose authority I am doing this. I'm not only doing it on my authority, but on the Father's authority as well. So our Lord Jesus has really trapped the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. And what is striking, this is the striking thing about their in-house discussion, okay, is that they are not at all concerned with the truth. What they are concerned with only are the possible consequences to the truth. If we say from heaven, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, why didn't you believe John? So they're not interested in the truth. Yes, Jesus, you are God. Yes, Jesus, you are the one that we must believe. They're not interested in the truth. They're only interested in the possible ramifications and the consequences of the truth. Now, beloved, you know and I know that truth always has consequences. In fact, lying has consequences. You tell a lie, watch out. You'll be caught in deception and people will know that you did not tell the truth. There are always consequences to truth and lies. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, said that truth always makes us live happily, die comfortably, and reign eternally. I like that. The truth always makes us live happily and die comfortably. Why is that? Because Christ is the truth, and you're either in Jesus or not. In the Old Testament, you know, when Israel was at, Israel was always confronted by the truth of God and the God of truth. So they had revelation of God as the God of truth. What He said came to pass through the prophets and sometimes by direct intervention from God. So they always listened and heard the truth. Not only the truth itself, but the God behind the truth, who is the truthful and only true God. And Israel, whenever they heard the truth from God, what did they do? They turned their backs on God. They shut up their ears to His truth. They didn't want to hear. And is it not possible, beloved, for us to come to church on Sundays and to worship in this place and yet to have our hearts hard, cold, and our ears shut up because the truth penetrates and the truth convicts and the truth has consequences to my life? Don't you find that whenever you read your Bible and you're reading the truth, that the truth speaks to your life? That the Bible, that God's Word says, this is how you ought to live, and you recognize that you're not, and what happens? You're convicted. You see, truth always has consequences to it. So, let me make a quick interpretation to the parable with all these individuals. The owner is God, the master of the vineyard. He is God. The vineyard, however, I believe, has a twofold application in the context, because it changes in the context. Number one, the vineyard is representative of the nation, the Jewish leadership in particular. It has a physical connotation. Jesus takes the vineyard concept a little bit further, and He changes it, would appear, into the kingdom, which becomes the church, as we understand it, which is spiritual in nature. So you have this vineyard that is in the parable, and yet there are different aspects to the vineyard. Notice also the servants. Who are the servants? Well, the servants are the prophets, sent by God over and over and over again to the vineyard, to the nation, to the people. The beloved Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, is it not? I will send them my beloved Son. So I'm going to send my beloved Son to the nation, to the vineyard. The beloved Son is at the same time, is the stone in verse 17, who becomes the cornerstone, the chief stone. So the beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the cornerstone. The tenants, who are also the builders, who reject the stone, they are the Jews in the nation, primarily the Jewish leadership that Jesus is directly confronting, who have asked Him, by what authority do you do these things? So Jesus' parable is directed to them. You know that because of verse 19. They perceived He had told the parable against them, the chief priests and the scribes. Now, what is it about this vineyard? You often come across the vineyard, right, in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the vineyard was a very strong allusion to the nation Israel. Every Jew understood that God, at times, spoke of them as a vineyard, His vineyard. You can read Isaiah chapter 5 about the vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard primarily is the nation. In the parables, it's not so much the vineyard, but it's the people, the tenants in the vineyard, that are the issue. In Isaiah 5, God will bring judgment upon the nation. In the parable that we have before us, God will bring judgment upon the tenants who belong to the nation. So everybody who's listening to Jesus in the first century, it would immediately connect the vineyard to the nation. It was strong in their minds and in their thinkings. Now, you know, the tenants do not own the vineyard. They lease the vineyard. They rent the vineyard. It has been leased to them for one simple reason and purpose, that they might live, not only off it, but that they might render a return to the owner. Give him some of the fruit. So the tenants are responsible to take care of the vineyard, meaning the Jewish leadership is responsible to take care of the nation, to produce and to give a return, as verse 10 says, to give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. The servants in the parable come to the tenants to receive the fruit. Now, you know there's a connection between physical return and spiritual return, always. In fact, there's always a connection between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. The connection is, of course, that on one surface level, there is a physical connection. You make the physical connection. Yes, there's a vineyard. Yeah, there's a stone. Yes, there are builders. Yes, there are tenants. Yes, there are servants. That's on the physical level. But the interpretation of the parable takes us from the physical meaning of those individuals into the spiritual level, where the owner is God, the beloved Son is Jesus, the servants are the prophets, and the tenants are the Jewish leadership, and the vineyard is the nation. So the physical has a connection, Jesus is saying, to the spiritual. I know that also because of verse 19. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they made a connection between all those physical descriptions and the spiritual, meaning there's some connection to themselves. Now let me put it this way. Everything that you owe to God on a physical and a natural level, for instance, your food, you're going to go home today after the service, you're going to have some food. The clothes that you are wearing this morning, the home that you live in, your very life itself, your breath that you breathe are physical consequences and physical things. You enjoy them, and sometimes you don't even think about them. You take them for granted. But let me tell you, every single one of those things, food, housing, clothing, life itself, all have a spiritual responsibility and accounting that you must render to God. What do you do when you are given food? Well, every Christian bows their head and thanks God for the food. It's a physical thing, but you are recognizing that the source and the supply is beyond the physical and the natural. It's spiritual. It's God. And therefore, it seems to me that we have an accountability to God and a responsibility to God for all the things that God so richly gives us to enjoy. Not just to thank you, I mean, not just to be happy, but to say thank you. To be a thankful people for these physical things. So when I receive food, I must give thanks to God. We've been hearing this morning, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or change. You can't make God give you a gift. He gives it freely. You enjoy the rain, you enjoy the sunshine, you enjoy your food, you enjoy your clothes. God has blessed you abundantly, has he not? There's an accountability and a responsibility for those material and physical things. So God sends his people, sends the leadership of Israel, his prophets in the Old Testament, over and over and over again. So Moses can speak of himself as a prophet, anticipating the one prophet, the Lord Jesus, who is to come. But yet you look at Samuel, and you look at Elijah, and you look at Elisha, and you look at all those prophets from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and all those other prophets that are in between that are not named as a book. Prophet after prophet after prophet sent to the people. And what did they do? They shut up their ears. They shut up their ears. Oh, how the prophet suffered, right? I mean, can you imagine Jeremiah speaking to the nation over and over? No wonder he wept tears. They just didn't respond. They didn't want to hear what God was saying to them. So the prophets are persecuted, the prophets are rejected, and in this parable, in other gospels, the other servant that sent was killed as well. They killed some of the servants, some of the prophets. So the owner says, you know what? I'm going to send my beloved son. They'll recognize him as the heir. They'll recognize him for who he is and for what he stands. They'll respect him. They'll honor him. They'll receive him. Yes, they've dealt very badly with my servants, but they will receive my beloved son. And so the owner sends his son. Well, what did they do to the beloved son? Or to put it another way, what did they do to God's son, our Lord Jesus Christ? They killed him. That's what the Bible teaches. They killed Jesus. Jesus came in the name of his Father. Jesus came to do his Father's will. Jesus came to do his Father's work. Jesus said that he came to his own. Well, John tells us in his gospel, and his own did not receive him. They despised him. They rejected him. They killed him. Now, do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to stand back and say, well, it's okay to treat my servant shamefully, and well, I suppose you killed my son, but okay. Is he going to react like that? No, of course not. What will he do? Well, verse 16 says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In fact, Matthew says, Matthew 21 and verse 41, he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him their fruit in its season. They will give him, these other tenants, this other people, these others, they will give fruit back to the owner. So the tenants will be destroyed and the vineyard will be given to others. Matthew 21, 43 puts it like this. Jesus says, same parable, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Notice how Jesus now talks about the kingdom of God. Here in Luke's gospel, he talks about the vineyard given to others. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus equates the kingdom of God as the vineyard. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to others. What kind of people are they? They are a people who will produce fruits. Now, if the tenants are the Jews and the Jewish leadership in particular, from verse 19, if they are, and of course I believe they are, Scripture's saying that, the question is, who are these other people? That is the question. If these tenants are rejected, who are these other people that receive the vineyard, that receive the kingdom? Well, I believe ultimately the kingdom here that Jesus is speaking about is the inclusion of his people, namely the church. Not only that, but is there not a hint of Gentile inclusion in this broader sphere now that Jesus is talking about? Because it's not just Israel that Jesus is talking about. I'm going to take it away from you, particularly the leadership, and give it to another people. What is the kingdom? Well, we've said so much about the kingdom. The kingdom is quite simply the rule and the reign of God as king. And ultimately, it's Jesus who is our king, is he not? He is prophet, priest, and king. That's how he functions in his mediatorial office. That's how redemption comes to us in the full package as prophet, priest, and king. The question is, these other people produce acceptable fruit. So the question becomes us, what is the fruit? What fruit are you talking about, Jesus? Well, surely it must be the fruit of repentance. I mean, John the Baptist came saying, bring fruits in keeping with your repentance. Let your fruit match your repentance. In other words, let your life and your lifestyle and all that it is equal your repentance. Is your repentance real? Then your life will be different. If your repentance is shallow and false, no change in your life. So let your repentance equal the fruits that you ought to bring. And John the Baptist certainly came like that. And Jesus has already asked them in this very chapter, tell me about John. Where did he come from? What kind of man and message did he come proclaiming? Well, John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So keep fruit or bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. That's what he said when he saw the Pharisees coming and the Jewish leadership to his baptism. Now, I don't have to remind you that faith and repentance are necessary for salvation, are they not? Necessary for, in fact, faith is the receptor and repentance is the response. Two sides of one coin. You will never repent without faith. And faith is never alone. Faith brings repentance. But you know, faith and repentance don't begin and end with salvation. I think so many people think, well, yes, I believed in Jesus and I repented of my sin. That was back then. And that's the end of it. No, that's not the end of it. That's only the beginning of it. It's not just about salvation. It is a daily practice. You remember when David sinned his great sin with Bathsheba and he was confessing his sin to God in Psalm 51? You know, he made this astonishing statement. He said, "My sin is ever before me. I can't get away from it, God. I can't hide from it. Wherever I turn, whatever I do, my sin is ever before me." Have you not had that experience? My sin is ever before me. So, how are you going to deal with your sins in your face all the time? Same way you dealt with them, or, well, I should say God dealt with them at the beginning, right? At the cross. You go back to Christ and to His redemption, and you apply His finished work on your behalf to yourself, and you claim the promises of God for yourself, and you repent and believe again and again and again, because that's what sin always requires. A turning from it and a turning to God. That's repentance. And we don't just turn from sin and turn to God without believing that God will hear us and God has mercy upon us and forgives us. And how does He forgive us? On the basis of the finished work of Jesus. How often do you have to do that? Well, I find I have to do it all the time. It's a daily work, right? It's a daily practice. It's not just a once-for-all-done deal. And there are many people who believe, say they believed, and then live as they please. You can't live as you please. You are to live as God pleases. That's repentance. That's faith. So you see, it's not in my power, and it's not in your power to ever repent at your leisure. Well, you know, I know I sinned, but no, yeah, I'll worry about it some other time and you go on living yourself. It's not in your power to repent at your leisure. You put off repentance and you slide away from God. Because you see, repentance is a contrite work, is it not? This is the one that I will honor, God says. He who trembles and humbles himself, trembles at my word and humbles himself and is contrite, broken in spirit, broken in heart. That's repentance. I'm broken before God. Israel were never broken before God. They were stiff-necked, proud, stubborn. They relied on Abraham. They relied on Moses. They relied on David. Their repentance had to have been in the first century, but it didn't. Now, you know, Satan, the great dragon, our great enemy, he will always tell you that repentance is such an easy thing. You know, you can sin, then you just go to God and you tell God, and you confess your sin to God and He'll forgive you. That's what Satan says. He says repentance is an easy work. I'm here to tell you this morning, repentance is the hardest work in the planet. It's the most painful work. It's broken work. It's soul work, is it not? It's spirit work. It's about spiritual life and spiritual living. So it's not in my power and my place to repent at my leisure, though Satan whispers that in our ear always. While Israel refused to repent, the prophets came, they refused to listen. They preferred their own way to God's way. They preferred their own interpretation and understanding of the truth to God's truth. And their own understanding, of course, was false. Because they didn't believe the God of truth. So their stubborn resistance to God and their stubborn rebellion and refusal against God leads God, obviously in the parable Jesus is saying, to reject them. To reject them, the tenants. And what will he do? He will destroy them. Well, how does that take place? Well, that takes place in Luke chapter 21, from verse 20 onwards. Jesus says, listen, judgment is coming upon this temple, upon this city, and upon this people. Upon the sacrificial system, upon your priesthood, upon your worship, upon everything, judgment is coming. There'll be no more temple, no more city, no more people. You'll be scattered to the winds. That's the judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants. Jesus is saying, he's coming. Judgment is coming. There'll be no more city and no more temple and no more worship. What will you then have? Nothing. No God. No place to worship. No sacrifice to offer. Nothing. I'm going to take it away from you. And I'm going to give it to a people who produce works in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? Jesus is going to become everything that is removed from Israel to us. Is not the Lord said to be our strong tower, the place we run to, our refuge, our defender? That's why Luther understood so much when he came to see that he was justified by faith and that he had a righteousness that was alien to himself, that was imputed to his account, nothing he could do except humble himself and repent and believe what God had said was true. That Luther then grasped this incredible blessing that God has given through Jesus. That Jesus is the one I now worship. That Jesus is my prophet, my priest, my king. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David. Because all of them speak of me. And in that new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the writer to the Hebrews puts that in the context of the church. That's the new people. This bride of Christ, this people of God. So Jesus, in one sense, becomes the temple. Jesus becomes the land. Jesus becomes the city. Jesus becomes everything. Jesus is everything. And Jesus will do this by being rejected and by being refused. And he will do it through his sacrifice. He will do it through his substitution. And he will do it through his satisfaction. And he has done it. And he did it before you were born. And did he do it abstractly for us? No, he did it for his people. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Are you in or out? Saved from your sins? Saved in your sins, from your sins, or still in sin? Now you can see at the end of verse 16, they still refuse to believe, don't they? Look what they say. When they heard that the owner was going to come and destroy the vineyard, they say, when they heard this, surely not. No ways. Because they knew that the owner was going to destroy the vineyard. That's what Jesus is saying. They say, there's no ways he's going to do that. What kind of owner would that be? To reject the tenants. So they have a refusal to believe that God is going to destroy them. How blind they were, right? Now listen, Israel has Jesus in the first century with them. And he's telling them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm all these things. He's just saying over and over again, he's telling them who he is. He's showing them who he is by what he does. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, all of those miracles of our Lord. He shows them. They still reject him. They still refuse him. Now you see that little word, surely not. That is the strongest negative in the New Testament original language. May genoito, which the King James often translates God forbid. Doesn't say God forbid, it just means may it never be. So they say when Jesus says the owner is going to come and destroy the tenants and he's going to give the vineyard to other people, They say, may it never be. No ways. No ways. Now, you know, the destruction of the vineyard and the tenants, I should say, in the vineyard is God's judgment on Israel, and it's nothing less than the fulfillment of what Jesus quotes here. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And notice how Jesus puts it, verse 17. He looks directly at them, and he says to them, what then is this that is written? And he quotes Psalm 118. What is Psalm 118 saying? Look at the text in Luke's gospel. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's the interpretation of the owner destroying the tenants and giving the vineyard to others. So the builders, who are the tenants, who reject the stone, which is Jesus, find out that the stone is actually the chief stone, the cornerstone. He becomes the cornerstone. You rejected the stone, but he has become the cornerstone. Now, you know, when you read your Old Testament, you read Daniel the prophet. Daniel says that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it struck Nebuchadnezzar's image. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's image, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the feet mixed with clay and iron. You remember that? That image was representative of the four great nations or empires, world empires. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, Babylon. The Persian Empire to come, the Greek Empire after the Persian, and the Roman Empire, the fourth beast after that. Daniel says a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck that image. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, this is what Daniel says, chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of the fourth kingdom, that's Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall stand forever. And in Daniel 7, verse 14, to the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, it says, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. And Daniel says, chapter 7, verse 18, it is the saints of the Most High who shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. Now, when is that fulfilled? In the days of the fourth kingdom, in the first century, in the church, the kingdom given to a people who will possess it forever and ever. And listen, Peter says, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, he says to the Jewish leadership, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There's his interpretation, Peter's interpretation of Psalm 118. This Jesus is the stone that you, the builders, rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Peter was there when he heard Jesus teach this parable. Now he's preaching, and his mind is filled with what Jesus says, but he goes to Psalm 118, he says, Jesus was the stone, and you rejected Jesus, and you tenants are the builders. You're the builders. But you know, the interesting thing about this stone that's become the cornerstone is verse 18. Everyone who falls on the stone is broken to pieces, and everyone the stone falls on crushes him. What is Jesus saying? Nobody can fight against King Jesus and ever win. Period. That's what he's saying. He's the stone. He's become the cornerstone. That's what Peter says. Everyone who falls against that stone. And remember, Jesus has become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to the Jews. They couldn't get over the plan of God. This Jesus, our Messiah, come on. They couldn't get over that. They stumbled and were offended by Jesus. Everyone who falls against that stone, broken. And if the stone should fall on you, crushed. So nobody can win against Jesus, right? In fact, excuse me, the devil did not win at the cross, did he? He was defeated. He thought he had won. I've killed Jesus. Wrong. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again for myself. So Jesus used his death to kill death for us. To kill death for us. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And who will do that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Begun it at the cross, and it will be finally done when he destroys death and takes it and puts it in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So if you go against this stone, you'll be broken. You Jewish leadership, you're kicking against the stone, you'll be broken. And if that stone should turn and fall on you, you'll be crushed. Luke chapter 21, destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the city, destruction of the temple, destruction of the priesthood, destruction of the sacrificial system, gone. If the stone falls on you. In other words, Jesus is victor. Jesus is triumphant. Is he not? Okay, having said that, let me make some application and I'm done. Application number one, what does this mean for me? What does it mean for you? Number one, you are a steward and I am a steward of the grace that you have received. We'll take the kingdom and give it to another people who will produce fruits that belong to that kingdom. You and I are stewards of God's grace, and we exercise our stewardship in the kingdom, in the church. Those who enjoy the privileges of Christ's church have responsibilities to the vineyard. You are now a tenant. You are now a steward of Christ. You have a responsibility in the body, in the church, in the kingdom. You know, we have numerous responsibilities, by the way. Let me give you one. I have a responsibility to love my wife because that's what God says. Because that's what she desires. But that's not all. That's not all. No, I have a responsibility to love my wife, not only because God says I must and not only because she desires it, but because you observe it. You see me. You observe my life. I'm accountable to you for how I love my wife, my children, you. You see, you hear, you listen to our relationship. I'm accountable to that also. So my own personal accountability as a Christian man, as a husband, as a father, yeah, and as a grandfather, I can say that now. As an elder in the church, my personal accountability is to be lived out before you. I can't go and hide myself and do as I please. No, I have a responsibility and an accountability to you. As God's people, you see, hypocrisy is being one thing out there and another thing in here. That's hypocrisy, right? Like a chameleon, changing my skin to suit my culture, to suit the country, to suit the people that are talking with me at the present moment. Changeling. That's number one. I have a stewardship. You have a stewardship to Jesus in the kingdom. Number two. Not only do I have privileges and not only do I have responsibilities to Jesus and his church, but I'm to produce fruit. I'm a tenant. You're a tenant. If you're a believer, you have a responsibility in the church to be producing fruit in the kingdom. What kind of fruit? Well, always the fruit of repentance. Always the fruit of righteousness, right? Stewardship is about production. Not just about obligation. Yes, I'm obligated because I'm a steward and you're a steward, but I am to produce fruit in keeping with my faith and my repentance. When you read your Old Testament prophets, what do they say? Thus says the Lord. You want to know how to live? You want to know what to do? Thus says God. I want to know what to do, Lord. Here's the word, thus says the Lord. And so they went, he sent them, and what did Israel do? They refused to hear. Let me ask you this morning, you are hearing the word. Have you shut your ears? You know what you must do if the word convicts you. Repentance. Seek righteousness and do it and love it and treasure it. You see, no Christian lives apart from his Bible or her Bible. This is our authority, God speaking to us, Christ speaking to us in his word. And none of us live apart from the word. Listen, Christian marriages only work when they are lived in submission to Christ and his word. And it is troubling to me greatly that so-called Christian marriages are in ruins and tatters. There's only one answer to that. You're not living in submission to Christ and his word. That's the only answer. That's why they break apart. If Jesus is your Lord and the Spirit is within you, how can we not live as Christ has called us to live? How are you going to do that? Faith, repentance, daily, every day. So to neglect Jesus, to neglect his word, is to plunge my way into the way of despair and the way of danger. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says to the Christian, therefore we must pay much closer attention. Doesn't say you must pay attention. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If you neglect, you drift. That's it. So that's why he says in Hebrews 2 verse 3, shall we neglect such a great salvation? Hey, are you neglecting your salvation? If you neglect, you drift. Number three, finally, perhaps the greatest danger we face, all of us, is pride. Pride. You see, because pride always leads to unbelief. Just don't believe God because I believe myself now. Unbelieving, unrepentant Israel is a lesson to us. It's a lesson to the church universal. It's a lesson to the church local, and it's a lesson to the church personal. They did not believe. They were judged and punished. They did not repent. Now, how does humility come? Well, humility comes through simple trust and faith. I really believe God. I really believe what he says about me, and I really believe what Christ has done for me because the word tells me. And really, humility is faith on display. A faith that obeys, right? Never the other way around, because pride always comes through works. You see what I did? You see what I did? That's what we like to say to each other, and we like to say it perhaps to God. A works righteousness can never be achieved by you, and it can never be attained by you, because nobody is justified by works. You can't be righteous that way. You're only righteous through faith and repentance, receiving the righteousness of Christ. And yet it is one of our great problems in the church and in the world, is it not? Trying to get God's attention, trying to get God's approval by what we do. Hoping that people will accept us, hoping that God will accept us. No, only when we truly believe are we then truly able to do the works that Paul says God has prepared beforehand for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. The Puritans like to say our vices must be swallowed up and buried by Christ's perfection. By Christ's virtue. My vices for his virtue. So let me ask you, are you in or are you out? To be in Christ is to have Jesus always. You delight in him, you'll go to him, you depend on him. To be out of Christ is to be in sin, physically and spiritually. And what is that? That's the way of death, darkness, despair. You have privileges and I have privileges. You have responsibilities and I have responsibilities as stewards in the church. Not only that, but we are to produce and bear fruit in keeping with our faith and repentance. Not only that, but we are to be a humble and a believing people. And you can only do that in Christ and by Christ and through Christ and for Christ and his kingdom and his glory. May God help us to be that kind of people. Let's pray together.